Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Every year here at GCA, we pause once a year while the rest of the church world is celebrating their Ishtar feast and running out at sunrise to worship the sun as it rises. I thought it was kind of ironic that it was overcast and rainy this morning. Despite the fact that I know it's not raining everywhere this morning, I enjoyed the irony of the sun worshipers not being able to go out and worship the sun this morning. Every year when we talk about communion and we talk about the resurrection of Christ, I try to find some aspect of it to talk about. And in years past, I've taken the time to go through all the Easter traditions and tell you where they came from and tell you the history of the Passover. I'm going to give you a synopsis of that this morning. Or to read from Paul writing to the Corinthian church and saying that you can take communion so wrongly, you can do this so badly that God will actually curse you for it, put judgment on you. Paul went so far as to tell the Corinthian church that in their number there were some that were sick and even dead for having participated in the communion in an unworthy manner. And so I thought this year, what can I bring to the table? What can I bring to the group that's different than what I've taught in past years? So this year I was reading different sections, different portions, different parts of the Bible, trying to determine where we were going. And I decided we were going to John 13. I shouldn't say I decided, because last night it became obvious that was where we were going. And we're going to read what Jesus had to say on the night that he was betrayed to his disciples at the Last Supper. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, commonly called the Synoptic Gospels because they all synopsize the same basic material, the three of them all talk about the preparation for the Passover Supper. John assumes that you know those details. And then John went further and gives us some of the intimacy of the thought and speech of Christ just prior to his passion. So that's what we're going to look at. Now, we every year on what is commonly called Easter Sunday, I like to call it Resurrection Sunday, just because I don't like the word Easter. The word Easter is not in the Bible. It is in the King James Bible because it was planted there by the King James translators, apparently to satisfy the king who was already celebrating the Ishtar feast. In the book of Acts, where you find the word Easter, if you go look it up in any concordance, anywhere, you will find that the word is actually Passover. And the King James translators, in an effort to push Easter into the Bible, inexplicably translated Passover as Easter in one place just to give the Ishtar feast Christian validity. But the Ishtar feast has no Christian validity. There is no such thing as Good Friday. You know that, right? Christ did not die on Friday, but before the Ishtar feast, which was the spring feast, it was the celebration of the days getting longer and the sun coming back and things starting to grow. So in the spring feast, 2 days before the Ishtar feast, they would have Freya's Day and they would celebrate Freya. And so every year the Pope dresses up in his fish outfit and puts his fish hat on, puts his fish wings on. So he looks like a fish and he walks around up there celebrating Good Friday in keeping with the old Babylonish custom of there being the recognition of the Friday before the Ishtar. Nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in Christianity is there any validity to all of that. It's just the traditions of men that have been handed down to us from Babylon down to the Christian church. So I don't celebrate Good Friday. Christ, by best evidence, died on a Wednesday. And he was in the grave 72 actual hours, 3 days, 3 nights, exactly like he said. And on the first day of the week, which would have been Saturday night by our reckoning, he got up out of the grave, because when the women came to the tomb before sunrise, they didn't find him getting up. That's one of the problems with the idea of a sunrise service. They did not come to the tomb and watch him rise. They came to the tomb and found it empty. He was gone. He had already risen. He spent his 72 hours in the grave exactly the way he said he would, and then he left. So, Passover. Where does Passover come from? Every year on the Jewish calendar, on the 14th of the month of Nisan, which is the month that they were delivered out of Egypt, they stop and celebrate Passover. Passover then begins what's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And for a week, starting on the day after, on the 15th of Nisan, they would then have a week-long feast, and the first day and the last day of that week-long feast were called high days. Those were extra Sabbaths, and nobody could do any servile work on those Sabbaths at the beginning and the end. And then on the first day of the week, during that 7 days from the first high day and the last high day, somewhere in those 7 days, there would be a first day of the week. And on that first day of the week was what was called first fruits. And so Christ, perfectly fulfilling those Old Testament feasts and types, died as the Passover lamb, which is why John the Baptist, when he saw him walking by the River Jordan, said to his disciples that were following him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," because he was going to be that Passover lamb. For 1,400 years, the Jews had been killing Passover lambs, killing them continuously, all of which was typifying the final sacrifice of Christ when he would be the final sacrifice, propitiating fully the wrath of God, taking away our sin, and according to the book of Hebrews, perfecting us forever. Now, Christ then died as the Passover lamb. He was in the grave that night, right at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He was the sinless body. He was the unleavened bread. That's going to become important when he picks up the bread at the Passover meal and explains to them what it symbolizes. But then sure enough, on the first day of the week, which would have been Saturday at sundown, just as first fruits began, he rose up out of the grave, which is why Paul would pick it up and say, he is the first fruit of the resurrection. He is the first fruit of the resurrection. He came up out of the grave first. And so we all have the guarantee of eternal life based on the fact that he died for our iniquities and he was raised for our justification. And that's what we're here to memorialize this morning. Once a year, we just stop everything else we're doing. And we stop the work and we stop the running around and we stop the stuff of life. And we remember. Because God is a God of remembrance. God was very specific with his people Israel that they would memorialize certain things, certain times. For instance, when he brought them into the promised land, as they all followed Joshua and they followed the Ark of the Covenant, and though it was at flood stage, the River Jordan stopped and the Ark of the Covenant went down first and stood in the riverbed, and all the people passed through the riverbed, through the ark, a type of Christ. And through that type of Christ, they all ascended up out of that riverbed into the promised land. Once they had all gone through, they were told that they were to pick up 12 large rocks from the riverbed, take them up out of the riverbed, put them in a heap, in a pile, as an altar, as a place of remembrance. And Joshua was very specific to tell everybody, because God instructed him, very specific to tell everybody that in future generations, when your children come to you and say, "What mean these stones?" you will tell them how I delivered you through the River Jordan and held it back and brought you into the promised land, because God is very into remembering what he's done. And he was very into memorializing certain events and saying, "Now, generation to generation to generation, remember what I did for you." And that's what we're doing this morning. We're going to stop and remember. Now, the Egyptians held the Israelites in captivity for 400 years, exactly the way God told Abraham it was going to work out. He said, "Your descendants are going to go into a land where they're not known. There they will serve them for 400 years, and then I will bring them out and bring them back to this very land that I have promised you." So sure enough, 400 years later, God brings in Moses, a deliverer, to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. But first, God is going to punish Pharaoh and the Egyptians for keeping his people in bondage for 400 years, because God is sovereign enough to say, "Now your children are going to go in, and they're going to go into a land where they're not known, and there they're going to serve them for 400 years. And then I will punish the people who they serve for 400 years because they are, after all, my people." Because God is sovereign enough to act that way. So he brought plagues on the Egyptians. And there was a series of plagues that grew progressively worse, starting with the River Nile and all the water in Egypt turning into blood. and then going through a succession of things like lice everywhere that you couldn't get out of your clothes or off your body, and then into plagues of frogs where it says there were so many frogs that they were in the kneading troughs and in the food and nobody could eat or even walk because there were frogs everywhere. And there were locusts that came and ate all their crops and destroyed all of their fields. And then there was burning hail. Now, when you see the burning hail, you know that God is against you. There was hail that came out of the sky and struck all the animals that were out in the field. And every building that it hit would burst into flame because God sent burning hail as a judgment. Now, with each of these successive judgments, Moses would go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." But God was also very specific to tell Moses, now he's not going to let you. Now you go tell him, "Let my people go, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let them go." So sure enough, Moses each time would go in and say, "Okay, you want to stop the plagues?" He'd say, "Yes, you people can go." And then the plague would stop, and then Pharaoh would change his mind and say, "No, never mind, you can't go yet." So the final plague was that on the evening before they were delivered, the day before God delivered them out of Egypt, that night God sent a death angel throughout all of Egypt. And when he brought the death angel, God gave very specific instruction to his people. And don't miss this, God told his people how to be delivered from death. But he didn't tell the Egyptians. He didn't bother to tell anybody else. But he told his people how to be delivered. And he said, "Here's what you have to do. You have to take a baby lamb, and you have to bring it up into your house, and you have to keep it there for like 3 days. Now, if you've got a little baby lamb running around your house, it's inevitable that the kids are going to fall in love with it, and the women are going to fall in love with it. After a while, even the men are going to learn to tolerate it. Little innocent thing. Bring an innocent thing into your household and keep it there for a few days so that you learn to love it and to appreciate it. And then on that third day, you bring all the family in, you get everybody together, and you slice its throat open. That's harsh. You hang it up by the back legs and you slice its throat and you take a pan or a bowl and you catch the blood of it. And then you take the body of it and you put it in the fire and you roast it because you're going to eat it. And you take the blood of it and you take a hyssop branch, which acts like a paintbrush. And you take that blood of that innocent sacrifice and you put it on the doorpost and on the lintel across the top of your door. And you put it all around your door. And when the death angel comes, says God, "If I see the blood, I'll pass over you. No death in your house as long as I see the blood." And you had to actually do it. You had to actually go through the physical and emotional pain and trouble of getting a lamb and bringing it to your house and letting the children and the women and everybody fall in love with it. And then you had to hang it and you had to slice it and you had to burn it and you had to take the blood and you had to put it on the door. And if you didn't, God would kill your firstborn. Take your firstborn, your first child, the first animal, the first everyborn, dead, unless God saw blood. It was all about blood. There had to be the blood of an innocent sacrifice, and if so, God would pass over. Well, sure enough, that night, there was weeping and wailing and crying in Egypt. But in certain homes, there was blood on the doorpost, and inside they were told to sit at the dinner table with their shoes on, fully clothed, walking staff in hand, and to eat in a hurry. And they had to eat all of that lamb, and when they were finished with it, they had to be ready to be delivered. They're getting ready to go. "I'm taking you to the promised land because you've been covered by the blood." Do I have to spell out the types for you? Sure enough, the death angel came through, and sure enough, all the Israelites were delivered. And sure enough, that night, Pharaoh said, "Go, get out, take your people, and get out of this land because your God has killed all our children and our firstborn and our cattle. We're tired of the plagues. He's clearly fighting for you. Go!" 40 years in the wilderness. And then finally into the promised land. Well, all the time that they were traveling in the wilderness, they had to stop every Nisan 14th. They had to stop and pause and remember how God had delivered them. And the way that they would remember is that they would take the Passover meal. That same meal that they had eaten in Egypt, they would eat it every year continually. And they had to do it so that from generation to generation, they would raise their children, teaching them about how God delivered them from their cruel captors, took them out with a mighty hand through the Red Sea, and in one night killed all the firstborn but spared Israel. So they would sit at a table. And at that table they would have a lamb, a Passover lamb that they would eat, and they would have unleavened bread, flat bread, bread that had no leaven, no yeast in it, so that the bread wouldn't rise, because leaven throughout the Old Testament is a type of sin. Bread with no leaven in it was a type of a perfect body, a symbol of a sinless body. And they would eat bitter herbs, which were the sign of their bitter affliction, and they would drink wine. And so Jesus, being Jewish, said to his apostles, right here at the end of his ministry, knowing full well, having already told them, when we go into Jerusalem, I'm going to be delivered up into the hands of the Gentiles. And they're going to scourge me and mock me and they're going to kill me. But in 3 days, I'll rise again. And John tells us that none of them understood what any of that meant because the Holy Spirit hadn't come yet. They didn't have the ability to understand, comprehend, or believe any of this. Even Peter and Thomas argued with him. No, we don't know where you're going. We don't know what you're going to do. And Jesus ended up alone, and they all scattered, and they all ran off into the night and left him by himself. And he, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, at the same time that the priests were in the temple sacrificing the sacrificial Passover lamb for Israel as a nation, at that same time outside the city, outside the camp, on the hill of Golgotha, the place of the skull, God's Passover lamb was dying. And God's Passover lamb was shedding his blood. And now God says to all Christ's people, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And so Christ, wanting to change their focus, sat with his apostles, and as they took the last couple elements of the dinner, he picked up that flat bread, that unleavened bread, that they only knew as a memorial to their deliverance from Egypt. And he picked up that flat bread, and he cracked it. He broke it. Flat bread is hard, and it doesn't tear. It cracks. And he cracked that bread and he startled them, he shocked them, and he said, this is my body given for you. And they understood the type for the first time, that for 1,400 years they'd been cracking this unleavened bread, and he now explains to them what the typology is. This is my body, which is going to be broken for you. And he picks up that third cup, and then he hands it to them to drink and says, this is my blood. This is the blood of the new covenant, of the new testament. And then he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, this bread, this cup. What bread and cup is that? That's the Passover bread and the Passover cup. As often as you do this Passover thing, change your focus, change your remembrance. No longer remember the deliverance from Egypt into the promised land. Now remember your deliverance from sin and your entrance into heaven on the basis of my body, my blood. All those things were a type of what I am finally doing for you. So we do that. We memorialize that. 2,000 years after the fact, we stop once a year at the Sunday closest to Passover, and we remember, we memorialize the thing that Christ did. Now, let me get rid of a couple of questions that seem to come up every year. No, there's no such thing as transubstantiation. When Christ said, this is my body, his flesh was still on his bones. There is no indication that the bread actually became his flesh. Rather, he was saying, this is a type, this is a symbol, this is a memorial, this is a touchstone, this is a place of remembrance. And the wine did not magically become his blood. His blood was still in his veins, and his blood wasn't shed until later that night when the beatings began, and the next day on Calvary, and then finally when he was pierced in the side with the Roman centurion spear, that's when his blood flowed. So there is no magic to this. There's no hocus pocus to this. There is nothing I'm going to say that's going to magically make the flatbread and the wine become his body and his blood. It's still bread and it's still wine, but it is a place of remembrance. It's a touchstone. It's a place where we stop and remember, just as they did, they looking forward to it, we look back on it, and the same way his disciples have always done, we stop and remember. Okay? Also, I made sure that Scott put some cups of water over here for two reasons. I, growing up a Lutheran, took my first communion when I was 13 because I had gone through 2 years of catechism class, and therefore I now qualified. I got out of catechism, didn't know anything about the Bible, but could quote the Ten Commandments and Luther's definitions. And so that qualified me, according to the Lutherans, to be able to participate in the communion. At 13, I was taking communion, and they did use wine. But there's water over here for two reasons. For the kids who want to participate, take the water rather than the wine. And there are some folks who will have a crisis of conscience over drinking real wine. And we do use real wine. The word in the Bible, oinos, does mean wine. There's no way that it means grape juice. It's the same word Jesus used when he said you can't put new wine into old wine skins because the fermentation of wine would burst a skin that had already been stretched. It's the exact same word. So we do use wine. But if you have an alcohol problem, if you go through AA, something like that, and you cannot take that first drink for fear that it's going to lead to other drinks, take water. Blood and water poured from his side. And do not allow yourself to have the crisis of conscience of being at that point of drinking the wine and not being able to focus on what Christ did because you're too busy focusing on the fact that you have alcohol in your hand. Don't allow yourself that crisis of conscience. Drink water and participate with the rest of us in remembering what Christ did. Lastly, who can participate? Churches have a lot of different rules about who can participate, and they'll say, well, if you've been baptized into our denomination, or if you're an active member with a card on file of our denomination or our particular church, or if you can prove categorically that you have not sinned in the last 7 days, then you are worthy to participate with us. By the way, when Paul wrote that, he did not say that if you participate unworthy, you drink damnation to yourself. That's been quoted so many years, I can't even count anymore how many times I've heard preachers say, if you eat and drink unworthy, you will eat and drink damnation to yourself. It's not what Paul said. He said, if you eat and drink unworthily, it's an adverb. It modifies the action. It is not an adjective. It does not modify the actor. If you eat and drink unworthily, which is an unworthy manner, and then he tells you what the unworthy manner is, which is not remembering the body and blood of Christ. If you do it haphazardly, if you just tack it on to the end of every week's service until people do it by rote and don't even think anymore about what they're doing, that's how you participate and partake unworthily, because you're no longer focusing on what the whole dinner is designed to make you recall. So anything else that's in your head, anything else that you're upset about, anything that you're worried about, like, am I right enough? Am I worthy enough? Am I sinless enough to participate? Automatically takes your mind off of the sufficiency of Christ and places it back on you. And you're busy introspectively looking at your navel and trying to decide whether you yourself are good enough to participate. You're not good enough to participate. So get that out of your head. Nobody's worthy. He died for the very reason that no one is worthy. And if you can see that, then you can participate. Lastly, do you need to be a member or be baptized into? None of that. My favorite quote where this is concerned is a quote that comes from D.J. Ward, so I'll just quote him and give him credit for it. He said, once a man asked me, Elder Ward, do you participate in a closed communion? Very theological term that means only particular people can participate in the communion. He said, do you participate in a closed communion? And he said, well, inasmuch as it's not called the D.J. Ward Supper, it's called the Lord's Supper, I don't have that sort of jurisdiction. And I agree with that. If you are the Lord's, then you can participate. Okay? All that being said, we're at John 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, this is verse 1, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. The passages I'm going to be concentrating on this morning, I'll tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I'll tell you, and then I'll wrap up by telling you what I told you. What I'm going to concentrate on this morning is, here is Christ walking headlong, set his face, according to John's language. He set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing full well that he was going to be delivered up. And yet, knowing what he was about to encounter, look at how often here at the end of his ministerial life, facing the scourgings and the beatings, facing the wrath of God, look at how often he talks about unity, oneness, and love. That was his theme. And I never really saw that as clearly as I saw it last night, and was reading through these passages yet again, and that's what just kept coming out of it, was love, unity, service to one another, oneness within the body. And then he is going to say unbelievable things about how the Father and the Son are one, and how the Father loves the Son, and that now that's how much the Father loves you. And that it is demonstrated nowhere more clearly and more obviously than in the fact that the Father gave his Son on your behalf. Here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. That's love. And Christ emphasized it all the way to the cross, that what he was doing, he did out of sacrificial love, agape love, the kind of love that does for someone what is most needed. So he starts out by demonstrating what kind of love. He's going to be delivered out of the world, and having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And after they had taken the Passover supper, the supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and that he would go to God, rose up from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, and after that he had poured water into a basin, he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now, we lose the sense of what that is, but in first century Middle Eastern areas where people were walking around on dusty streets and out in deserts wearing sandals, your feet became very dirty. And if you had a nice household where you had some servants, you would have a pecking order among your servants, and of course there'd be the one slave who was the most trusted, who would then assign tasks to all the other slaves. And the slave who got the lowest job was the front door foot washing slave. That was the lowest of the low jobs. It was bad enough that you were a slave, but then if you were given foot washing assignment, you knew that you were at the bottom rung of the slave hierarchy, or lowerarchy, as the case may be. Is that a word, lowerarchy? It is now. We're going to use the word lowerarchy until it appears in a dictionary somewhere. So Jesus, just before being betrayed, knowing that he was going to give himself up for these very people, takes off his robe, that robe that was woven all the way through so that it wasn't torn up and divided, but rather the centurions would cast lots over it because it was a valuable robe. He takes off that robe, he puts it aside, he takes a towel, he ties it around his waist the way a servant or a slave would. He gets a basin, he puts water in it, and he gets down on his knees in front of these men and begins to wash their feet. Don't lose that. That's the God of glory, getting down, washing people's feet. He was making an example of what it is to love. And it was all about service. It was all about lowering yourself. So, verse 5, after he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded, then came he to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Peter said, no, you're the Lord. There's no way you're going to wash my feet. This is all wrong. This is all upside down. Jesus answered and said, what I do, you don't now know, but you will know hereafter. Isn't that cryptic? He said, I'm going to do it, and I know you don't understand what I'm doing, but you will understand. Now, how could he say that? How could he say to Peter, you will understand. I know you don't get it now, but you will. Well, John has told us earlier that Jesus had said a lot of things that the disciples didn't understand because the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. But once the Holy Spirit is given, everything that Jesus said and did was brought back to their memory, and then they finally understood the importance of what he was saying and doing. So verse 8, Peter argues. Peter said, "You will never wash my feet." Seems kind of noble, doesn't it? Seems kind of like Peter had the right line on that one. No, you'll never wash my feet. All that does is upset Jesus. Jesus answered him and said, If I wash thee not, then you have no part with me. Because man of his own flesh, of his own will, has no part with Christ. Only if Christ cleanses you, only if Christ washes you, will you truly be clean. So Simon Peter, I find this really funny. So in verse 9, Simon Peter goes overboard then and says, "Well, then don't just wash my feet, just wash me all over. Wash me completely then. Dunk me, whatever you got to do." Simon Peter said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said, "He that is washed needs not save to wash his feet." In other words, he that has already been washed is clean, and you only need to wash your feet after that. In other words, Peter, you're already clean, and he's going to describe what he means by it, that this is all symbolic. He says, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you be clean, but not you all." Is that an interesting phrase? Jesus looks around the room and says, "I've cleaned you by the very fact that I am your Lord, I am your Savior." Remember, he's going to die for their transgressions, raise for their justification, perfect them forever. And then he's going to say, "Now you are clean and you don't need to be washed because you are clean. Save, you need to wash your feet," which is a very interesting thing. The emblem seems to be, the image seems to be, that as we walk through this world, still being human, still being sinners, we're going to pick up a little bit of that dirt of the world as we walk around. And we need to stop every once in a while and cleanse that back office by the word. We need to do those things that would cleanse the world back off of us. But we are clean by the fact that Christ has cleaned us. So there's no more need for another cleansing. Having been cleansed once by Christ, you are in fact clean. But not you all, says Christ. Look at verse 11. "For he knew who should betray him." There was no secret there. Jesus knew exactly who it was that was going to betray him. It was no surprise to him. And in fact, he's going to basically give Judas permission now to go do the very thing that Judas had been predicted that he would do. There's no surprise here to Jesus. He knows who's going to betray him. And that's why he said, according to John, John gives us this little bit of journalistic input here and says, "For he knew who should betray him, and that's why he said, 'You are not all clean.'" So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments, he was sat down again. And he said unto them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and well said, because I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent is greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." I like that phrase. If you know these things, you're happy to do them. Jesus basically just said, serve one another. Now, there are ceremonial foot washings, and I don't want to bog down in this. There are churches still to this day that do ceremonial foot washings that don't really add up to anything, because that's not what Jesus was saying. In the first century, it was necessary for there to be a servant to wash feet. And so he said you all would wash each other's feet. But in 20th century America, people wearing shoes and socks, walking into a church in carpet after driving in a clean car on concrete, your feet are not dirty and you don't need anybody to wash your feet, no matter how servile it seems. Real Christianity has to do with service on a constant basis. And it's not about wash feet, it's about serve one another. And that's how your love for each other would be demonstrated. So, don't feel bad is my point if you've gone your whole life and never actually washed anybody's feet. Personally, me, outside of my children, I've never washed anybody's feet. But that's not what Jesus was saying. He said, look, I have given you an example. so that you would do likewise, which is to become servant to one another. And he said, I am your Lord, I am your master, and see what I have done for you? Now you're no better than me. The servant is no better than his master. So now you do for each other because I've commanded you to love each other in this manner. And happy are you if you know this when you do these things. When you serve one another, when you do things for each other, when you help each other, it's good to know that all you're doing is following the example of your Lord. That will keep you from getting lifted up in pride. That'll keep you from getting caught up in your ego and thinking, you know, oh, God must really be proud of me now. Look at me down here doing something for somebody. He said, no, no, no. If you know that you know better than the master, but that the master served, and therefore you served, there's joy, there's happiness in the service. Verse 18. Now I speak not of all of you, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it is come to pass, you will believe that I am. In other words, I continue to be God in the flesh, and I continue to be in control, and nothing here is happening by accident. I have a date with a cross, and I've got to be on it tomorrow, and I have to die by 3 o'clock tomorrow, because Passover is here, and unleavened bread is beginning, and I'm going to get up on the first day of the week and be the first fruit of the resurrection, and nothing here is left up to chance or accident. He even made sure that there was someone there, and he chose him out personally, to make sure there was someone there to betray him, to make sure he would end up on that cross, to make sure that Scott got to heaven. There's no accidents here. Now I tell you before it come to pass, so that you may believe that I am. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receives me. And he that receives me, receives him that sent me. And when Jesus had said all this, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. That had to be a very intense moment. Then the disciples looked on one another, doubting of whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. That's John speaking of himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. And Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him, that would be John, that he should ask who it was of whom he spoke. I love that picture. John is very specific to give you all the little details. I told you that in the Middle East at that time, tables would have been low. They would have been reclining by the side of the table. They'd have been laying back. They'd have had pillows. And they'd have been eating reclining. And so it was very common for them to lean against each other, lean on their shoulder, lean on their breast. Now, John was sitting right next to Jesus and reclining back onto Jesus. And so Peter, who's at another place on the table, once he hears that one of them is going to betray, Peter, of course, having heard Jesus before say things like, you know, Satan has desired to have you, that he can sift you like wheat. You got to know that Peter wanted to know right away, who is it? We get that very consistent personality profile of Peter. So Peter motions to John, look, you're leaning against him. Find out who. Simon Peter, therefore, beckoned to him, that he should ask of whom he spoke. He that was lying on Jesus' breast said unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus said, he it is, to whom I will give the sop, or the bread, when I have dipped it. The bread, again, because it was hard bread, they would dip it in vinegar to soften it up a little bit, to make it more edible. And so he said, I'm going to take a piece of bread, which they called a sop, because you would use it to sop up the gravy or whatever was on the plate and stuff. We still use that. It's a good Southern word, sop. We still use that, right? He said, whoever I dip it and hand it to, that's who's going to betray me. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. And Jesus looked at him and said, what you do, do quickly. Because Jesus is in control of all this. Now, no man at the table knew for what intent Jesus had said that to him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, which would have been the money bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things which we need for the feast, or that he should go and give something to the poor. Everybody else at the table missed the point. Jesus, at this critical moment, has just given Satan what he'd been waiting for. okay, you finally get one. Dips the sop, hands it to Judas. Immediately Satan enters in. Jesus looks at Judas and says, "What you're doing, do quickly." And Judas runs out into the night to betray the Lord. And everybody else at the table went, "Hey, what was that?" There was this great spiritual battle happening on a level and on a plane that nobody at the table seemed to recognize. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out into the night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." It's very interesting language. Remember, Jesus had said, "No man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take my life up again." And in the process of being killed, in the process of being scourged, in the process of the wrath of God falling on him, he said, "That's glorifying me. And in the process, that's glorifying God." And you have to see the cross in that light. Christ saw it as the glorification of himself in the salvation of his people. It was at one time, at one point in history, it was the worst thing that ever happened as sinful men killed the Son of God. And it was also the absolute best thing that ever happened as God poured out his wrath for sin that everybody in this room deserved, and rather than it being poured on them, he put it on the innocent lamb and sacrificed that lamb so that that blood would cover. And if, verse 32, if God be glorified in the Son, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, and you shall seek me. As I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. And so now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, he's just said, I am going to be killed. Judas is out in the night. He's already betraying me. This very night I'm going to be taken. You're all going to scatter. Peter, you're going to deny me. I'm going to end up alone. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to have my beard plucked out. They're going to put a crown of thorns on me till the blood runs down over my face. Prior to all that, I'm going to go pray in agony in Gethsemane, knowing what is coming and being willing to say, Father, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will, not mine, be done. And then he turns himself over to the hands of people who absolutely hate him, and they're going to punch him in the face, and they're going to buffet him, and they're going to mock him. They're going to scourge him. They're going to rip the skin off his back. Then they're going to make him carry this gigantic chunk of wood through the street so everyone can spit at him and mock him. He's going to fall down in the street under the weight of the wood he's carrying, and then they're going to nail him to that piece of wood and then put that wood up high so that he's hanging from it. And that's not the bad part. That was just the human part. Then while he's hanging there, God is going to pour out wrath on the Son of God and for 3 hours cause a darkness to fall over that area so that no man can look on it when God buffets his Son, until Isaiah would say that his visage, his body, was marred more than any man. That his own physical body is going to be twisted and wrecked and put through more pain than any man has ever gone through. And what is he talking about before it happens? Love. Isn't that remarkable? Before all that, he says, love one another. I give you a new command. You want to follow me as your Lord and Master? Let me give you a new command. Love one another. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you shall also love one another. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to the other. Then Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. He's going to prepare a place. He's going to prepare a place for his people, and then his people will follow him afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not come and follow thee now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Peter continuing to say the wrong thing. And Jesus answered, will you verily lay down your life for me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, the cock will not crow until you have 3 times denied me. Before the sun comes up this night, 3 times you're going to deny me, Peter. You'll deny you ever knew me. So let your heart not be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me also. In my Father's house there are many mansions or many dwelling places. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas, doubting Thomas, consistent Thomas, pops up and says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way. You know the way. It's me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, you will know him because you have seen him. Now, just real quickly, move forward to verse 15 of chapter 14. If you love me, keep my commandments. What commandments would those be? People get hung up there and say, well, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep the commandments. And then they'll list them for you, the 10. If you love Jesus, you'll keep the commandments. He didn't say that. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not those Sinai commandments, not those Moses commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he gave them a very specific set of commandments. Go and preach to all the world. Go and preach the gospel to every living creature. And at the end, he said, I give you one more commandment, that you will sacrificially love each other. And if you love Christ, those are the commandments you'll keep, because those are his commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. So in other words, I'm leaving, I'm going to go away, but I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm going to go to my Father, and then he's going to send you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will abide with you forever. In other words, you're not going to be left alone. God is going to abide with you. Christ is going to abide with you, but he's not going to be external. He's not going to be like the commands on Sinai that are out there. He's going to dwell inside you, leading you, guiding you, teaching you in the truth. Even the Spirit of truth, look at verse 17, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. Cannot, has no capability. The God-hating world out there does not receive the Holy Spirit, nor indeed can they. Why can't they? Because it's not up to them. It's up to God. And the world will not receive the Holy Spirit, but all those that belong to God will receive the Holy Spirit, which Paul would call the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment of everything else that he said was true. The world cannot receive it because it does not see him, it does not know him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world sees me no more, but you see me. And because I live, you shall also live. Isn't that great? Before he's dead, before he goes and is scourged and is mocked and is beaten, and before he dies on the cross and is put in the tomb, he says to them, I'm going to be glorified in this. I'm doing all this because I love you, and I'm going to live again, and because I live, you'll live. And that's what we're here to memorialize. We're here to memorialize the fact that Jesus died, that he gave his body and he gave his back to the whip and he gave his hands and his feet to the cross. And he died and he was put in the grave. And in so doing, all your sin debt was paid. And then he rose from the grave and he sailed off to sit on the right hand of God the Father. And then God sent the Holy Spirit to take up residence in all his people. And all those people who have the Holy Spirit in them are covered by the blood of Christ. And so we, not the world, we who have been chosen, we who love God, we who keep his commandments, we stop and memorialize and thank him for what he did for us. To the world, this is foolishness. But to those who have the Spirit, there's no more wonderful thing than the knowledge that Christ died to save you, and that he's gone on before you, and he's building dwelling places in heaven, and when the time is appropriate, he's going to crack the sky again, and he's going to say, come up hither, and we that are alive and remain will be caught up with those that have come up out of their grave, and we're going to go and we're going to meet the Lord in the clouds, and so will we ever be with the Lord. And all of that happened because he was willing in love to come here and do what he did and save his people. And that's what we're remembering. You got all that? Okay, turn over to Luke real quick. I didn't get to all the stuff in John I wanted to, but turn to Luke 22. The clock is working against me. Chapter 22 of Luke. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh. Do you know what that means now? The beginning of the week-long feast was coming close, and the first day before the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the Feast of Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill Christ, but they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas Iscariot, being one of the number of the 12, and he went his way, and communed with the chief priests and the captains how they might betray him. And they were glad, and they covenanted with him for money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, where would you that we should prepare it? And he said, behold, when you enter into the city, there will be a man there that will meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters into, and you shall say to the good man of that house, the master saith unto thee, where is thy guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. Do you get the import of that? They're heading toward Jerusalem. They say it's the Passover. They say, Lord, are we going to observe the Passover? And he says, yeah, here's what you do. Peter and John, when you enter into the city ahead of us, you're going to see a guy carrying a pitcher of water. Follow the guy with the pitcher of water when he gets to the house. Find the good man of the house, the man who owns the house. Say to the man who owns the house, the Lord has need of your house to keep the Passover. And then he's going to show you a large upper room, a room upstairs that's going to be fully furnished. And that's all going to be prepared for the Passover. And that's where we're going to eat. How did he know all that? Because it was absolutely necessary that he take this Passover. And so he had it all designed ahead of time in his absolute sovereignty and in his absolute providence. He had it all set up and prepared before he ever got there. Verse 14, when the hour was come, he sat down and his 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Wow. He said, I have desired to keep this Passover with you, but then I'm not going to observe the Passover anymore until I observe it with you in the kingdom of heaven. So there's a kingdom coming, and when the kingdom comes and I return as the king to set up that kingdom, then I will take the Passover with you. But I'm not going to take it with you anymore until I come back. But between now and when I come back, you keep doing it every year, year after year after year. Except that when you do it, change your focus and don't remember the deliverance from Egypt. You remember what I did. You remember that I died for you. You remember that I rose. You remember that I went off into heaven. And you remember that I'm coming back. And every year, Paul says, when you do this, when you take this communion, you do remember the Lord's death. And then he adds, till he come. We, his people, we, the church, we remember every year. We remember, but he's sitting in heaven, not participating the same way we are until he returns. So he took the cup and he gave it to them and he said, take this, divide it among yourselves. He didn't drink from that cup. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he changed the focus. And he changed the point of remembrance. And he said, when you do this now, remember me. So that's what we're going to do here today. We're going to remember him. Now, the best way to do this is we'll start in the front row here with Scott and Valerie. And we'll just go row by row, and you can walk over to the table here. I want you to have the experience that the apostles had, the visceral, physical experience of actually breaking the bread yourself. You need to take that bread and you need to break it because it was for you. It was your sin that broke his body. And you need to have that experience of taking it, breaking it, cracking it for yourself. Don't pick up a crumb that's laying there. Break a piece off for yourself, knowing that it was his body that was broken for you. That's such specific language. This is my body given for you. And pick up a cup of wine or water as is appropriate, and then bring it back to your chair, and then we'll all participate together. So Scott and Valerie, if you would. And then Carol and Tom, and I guess we'll just work that way. Listen for a minute. These words spoke Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee in the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested my name unto the men which you have given me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that you did send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as you have loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared unto them your name, and I will declare it, that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. That's what Jesus said before he left. Jesus took the cup and he gave thanks. Let's start there. Brent, would you say a prayer for us, thanking Christ for his shed blood?
Father, we're thankful that you brought us again together this year to remember that your blood was shed for our sins, and that we know that there is no remission of sins without shed blood. And Father, that as we take the cup that represents the blood that was shed, that we would remember and always remember that you've blessed us with eternal life, and it took the shedding of your blood to do so. In Christ's name we pray.
And he said, take this, divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he said, this do in remembrance of me. This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to each of them. Tom, would you pray for us to thank him for his body?
Dear Jesus, thank you for coming to earth. Thank you for allowing your body to take the blows for us, blows that we deserve to take for ourselves. But you took them so that we can live a life eternal. You took blows that we deserved, and you took them for us. Thank you, Jesus, for your greatness.
He broke the bread, he gave it to him, and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Paul then taught the Corinthian church after he said, I have given you what was given to me. He said, as often as you do this bread, this wine, you show or you remember the Lord's death till he come. And between now and whenever he comes, we will stop once a year and remember that fact. It's the central fact of all Christianity. And we'll look forward to the day when he comes and we'll eat it and drink it with him in the kingdom. And then he'll participate with us. And all the glory and all the honor is going to go to the Lamb. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your many blessings. Thank you for the people you've gathered here. Thank you for your word. You are worthy, God. You are worthy. You are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of all glory and honor forever. Oh, and we look forward, God. We look forward to that day when we will eat and drink with the Lord, when we will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will feast in heaven with him. We look forward to his return. We look forward to the redemption of our bodies. We look forward, God, to all the wonderful promises you have made us. things too grand for our minds to conceive of, but things that we believe by the power of your Holy Spirit in us. Thank you that you did not leave us alone. Bless this church, God. Bless this body of people. Bless this place. Thank you for the fellowship. Cause us, God, cause us day by day to be conformed to the image of your Son and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. Cause us, God, to serve one another and to love one another so that all the world will know that we are your disciples by our love one for another. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. We give him all the glory and all the honor forever. And we can't thank you enough for your amazing grace. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.